You know about Christ's betrayal, his scourging and beating, his gruesome death and his miraculous resurrection, but there are some important events coming just before that add profoundly to the story, as you'll hear next on Grace to You. Welcome. I'm Carl Miller. I'm glad you found Grace to You, featuring the Bible teaching of John MacArthur. He is president of the Master's College and Seminary and the featured speaker daily here on Grace to You. And today he's helping you prepare for a memorable, worshipful Easter as he examines some of the key events that took place before the crucifixion. The study is called Jesus on Trial. The lesson in just a moment. First, though, John, as we head toward Resurrection Sunday, you've certainly preached a lot of Easter sermons during your 45 years as pastor at Grace Community Church. With that in mind, tell our listeners what you would say has to be in any Easter message you preach. What is the bottom line, the non-negotiables for that particular Sunday?
Yeah, I think, Carl, as I look back over many, many years, as you say, 45 years of preaching messages on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what is the most important element of that great reality? It has to be the effect or the implications of the resurrection. In all honesty, through all these many, many years, I haven't spent a lot of time trying to prove the resurrection. In fact, I can only think of a couple of messages where I actually tried to give evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead. And that's because I don't need to prove the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and it can be trusted. And so rather than trying to verify rationally or intellectually that the resurrection happened, I've always been far more concerned to talk about the effect and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can do that negatively, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians. If Christ is not raised, then what? And he gives a whole litany of things if Christ is not raised. On the other hand, but if Christ is raised from the dead, then what? And it's always been that emphasis that has driven me, knowing that to show people the reality of the impact of the resurrection, and then to leave the work of regeneration to the Holy Spirit, is the best that we can possibly offer.
And friend, as non-believers around you celebrate Easter this coming week, don't miss the opportunity to discuss the true meaning of this holiday. And now to continue a study that helps you see all that Jesus endured and what his sacrifice means for you and me, here once again is John MacArthur.
I told you that there were five key words that I wanted you to note to understand this text. Do you remember the first word was sorrow, wasn't it? Well, you notice in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. And in verse 38, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And we, first of all, are very much aware of the sorrow and depression of the Lord. The second word we see, not only sorrow, but the second word we see is supplication. Supplication. In the midst of his sorrow, he cried out to God. In verse 39, 42, and 44, we have the three different periods of prayer in which he cried out to God. But there's a third word here we have to consider. It's the word sleep, because that tells us something about this scene as well. Verse 39, Jesus went away to pray the first time. He told the disciples to stay there, to stay there. He came back, verse 40, and he found them asleep, found them asleep. Foolish. I mean, they were sleeping at the moment of greatest spiritual conflict in the history of the world. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. I mean, it was obvious that when he left them and went forward to pray, that he intended for them to pray where they were. He even says in verse 41, watch and pray. The idea was that they had much to pray about. Were they so absolutely indifferent to the agonizings of Jesus Christ that they slept, that they couldn't even stay awake to pray for their own master? Hadn't they just been told in verse 31 that they were going to be offended and they were going to be trapped and they were going to be scattered and they were going to run like scared sheep? Hadn't Peter just been told that he was actually going to deny Jesus Christ three times before the cock crow? Didn't they have something to pray about when Jesus had said he was going to die and be offered as a sacrifice and rise again and that it was going to happen this night? How could they possibly sleep? But they did. And I remind you that the price of victory spiritually is always vigilance. And so verse 40 says, he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. Now, it was natural to sleep. It was after midnight. They had had a busy week, and they had experienced the accumulated weariness that a busy week brings. Not only that, they had just eaten a huge meal, an entire sacrificial lamb consumed by 12 people, and late at night, and all that went with it, with the unleavened bread and the wine and the dipping into the sop. I mean, they had reason to be sleepy. And then they had taken a long walk and a hard hike up the Mount of Olives. And they must have felt weary from that. And then Luke adds they were sleepy and went to sleep because of sorrow. Everything was getting very depressing. And when you get very depressed, maybe you like to escape with sleep. But it points out that they never had come to grips with the real issues. I don't know how it is with you, but it doesn't matter how weary my body is. If my mind is exercised in some spiritual conflict, I can't sleep. I'm awake. I have found that if I am struggling with some spiritual thing, if I'm struggling over some great crisis, sleep leaves me, and that battle takes over. But in their case, it didn't. They were so weak and so sinful that they could even be indifferent to the conflict that was coming on their part and the Lord's and go to sleep. Hard to believe. By the way, we shouldn't be surprised that Peter, James, and John falling asleep, I guess, because they fell asleep at the Transfiguration too. Isn't that amazing? I wouldn't have done that. The Transfiguration. Man. Read Luke 9:32. They went to sleep. I wouldn't want them sitting in the front few rows of my church. I mean, the intensity of the struggle, the sense of their weakness, the warning of the Lord, the prediction that it was coming this night, the obvious agony of Christ, the institution of the supper of the blood and the bread for the body. They must have known what was going on. And so the Lord comes back and he said to Peter, the leader, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? You can't even stay awake 1 hour. And that indicates that he was gone for a brief period of time. Can't you be mentally alert for 1 hour? Can't you join me in the spiritual struggle for 1 hour? And he went back in verse 42 to pray the second time. And after praying the second time, returned in verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again. And the word again is very helpful. Because if it just said he came and found them asleep, we might conclude that they never woke up from the first time. But the fact that they went to sleep again means they were awakened by the Lord the first time when he said, what could you not watch from the 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He had given them a warning when they were awake, and even that warning couldn't keep them alert. He went back to pray, and they fell asleep again. Why did they fall asleep? Their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were heavy. They were overpowered by the natural. Kind of sad, really. The Lord is so alone. They're so indifferent. And then in verse 44, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came back again and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? You're still totally indifferent, totally out of touch with what's happening. Shocking. I believe it is best to translate that in the interrogatory as a question. The Greek text can be translated that way. The New International Version does that, and I think properly so. He's asking them a pensive, painful question. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Unaware of the nature of the spiritual battle? Unaware of what is going on? Oh, what weak men. Indifferent to the needs of Christ. Indifferent to the power of the enemy who is going to tempt them. They are about to be utterly overwhelmed with sin. Verse 56 says they're all going to forsake Christ and flee. They'll never pass the temptation. They'll fall into sin and denial and rejection of Christ. They don't want to be associated with him. They run. They weren't ready. And what our Lord is communicating here in this is that in all spiritual battles, the victory goes to those who are alert because they know their weakness. They're not fools like the disciples who said, oh, we would never be offended. Oh, we would never deny you. Why, we would go to prison and die before we would ever do that. They put too much stock in their good intentions. And they didn't realize their weakness. The battle doesn't go to the sleepers, it goes to the vigilant. It's a tragedy to see spiritual self-confidence, which is unpreparedness. There's a fourth word, key word. It's the word strength. Strength. Notice verse 45. Oh, this is so magnificent. After coming back the third time and saying, are you still sleeping? He says, behold, look. The word means look. Did he see something? I think so. I think he saw something. What did he see? I think he saw torches. I think he saw men with swords. I think he saw Roman soldiers from Fort Antonius. I think he saw the Jewish leaders. I think he saw Judas. Down the slope of the Mount of Olives, he could see the moving of this crowd of people coming to him. Look, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. What a contradiction. Oh, what a humiliation. The sinless one given to sinners. Look, look, they're coming. You're sleeping. They're coming. He had won the victory. He had won the victory. Defeated the fleeing hosts of hell. He stood covered with bloody sweat. Victorious. The victor courageously ready to face the cross. And he said, you sleep. You'll never survive this. You're not ready. He was ready. He had conquered the enemy in the strength of his Father. They had slept. And then he speaks in verse 46. Rise, get up, he says to them all. Get up. Let us be going. And it's not meaning let us flee. Let us run. No, it's a very interesting word, that word going. It basically means to go forward to meet an advancing enemy. It's a military term. He says, get up, we're going to meet them. That's strength. Oh, he was strengthened in the temptation. He was victorious. He resolutely proceeds to them. They don't have to find him. And if you follow the account, he walks up to them and says, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Great courage, the courage of invincibility, of one who has committed his life to God who can raise the dead. You know that he was tempted by Satan. Do you know God will raise you from the dead? What if you die and never rise again? What if this is the end? What if you die and perish in hell? and he committed himself to the one who is able to raise the dead, and resolutely moved toward them in confidence that going to the cross, he could see beyond that cross the joy that was set before him, as Hebrews describes it in chapter 12, the joy that was set before him, he willingly endured the cross. And so there is great strength here. In fact, it says in John 18 that when he said, "Whom seek ye?" and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he responded, they all fell down. They all fell down flat. So powerful was he. And so in strength, he meets the enemy. There's nothing in the scripture that says run from the devil. The scripture says resist the devil and he'll what? Run from you. You resist him in the strength of prayer and the strength of the Word of God, which he demonstrated in his first temptation. Each time in the first temptation, he answered with the Word. Each time in the second great temptation, he answered in prayer. It is the Word and prayer that is the two-edged sword with which we defeat the enemy. And so he says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And by the phrase hands of sinners, he has reference to all of those who will be responsible for his execution. Jews and Romans alike. The sinners who take his life. Rise, let us be going. Look, he is near that does betray me. And he points out Judas, leading the parade. The word betray again is the word deliver, the one who delivers me up. Look, there he is. Let's go to meet him. Oh, the victory in that temptation. That brings us to the last word, and it's the word sequence. And that may not seem like an obvious word for this passage. I'll explain it in a moment, but go back to verse 41. After the first prayer session, Jesus came back and said, "Can't you watch with me 1 hour?" to Peter. And then he gives the principle that I believe he intends to teach. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Stop at that point. He says to them after the first time of prayer and their first episode of sleeping, be alert and be praying. Keep praying. Continuous action. Stay alert and stay in prayer. I mean, be discerning enough to know when you're in a spiritual war and go to God. Don't let your self-confidence lull you to sleep. Don't let your good intentions make you drowsy, that you enter not into temptation. The way to keep from being engulfed in temptation is to be alert to it, to look at the craftiness of Satan, to be aware of what he's doing, of what's going on, and to go in prayer to the Father. Oh, I love what Peter said, and he must have learned it here. In 2 Peter 2:8, he says, "For he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." Isn't that a great statement? He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So who do you go to? You go to him. You go to him. The one who is the scout for the army, when he finds the enemy, doesn't start a war with the enemy. That would be idiocy. He returns to tell the general what he's learned, and the general leads the troops into battle. No Christian who is a scout coming upon Satan fights Satan by himself victoriously. You have to report to the commander. Jesus went for the divine strength that was essential. And so the Lord says, you better watch. Be alert, keep a wary eye for Satan, and keep praying, depending on God. It's just like Matthew 6, where we pray, lead us not, what? Into temptation, but deliver us, what? From evil. We go to the Lord for that. We can't do it on our own. Oh, they thought they could. Oh, we would never betray you. We would never deny you. We would never be offended by you. We'll never forsake you. And they did it all. So if our Lord never gave us anything but this. He gave us a great principle for victory. You say, but it's not easy, is it? No, it isn't. It's still not easy. Why? The second half of verse 41 explains why. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Is weak. And our Lord says something here that is very, very essential for every believer to understand. You have got a problem inside of you that Christ really didn't have, in a sense. His perfection allowed him to act perfectly and to respond perfectly in every temptation so that he was without sin. But what we have is a unique problem. We have a willing spirit and a weak flesh. What that means is that regenerated people who love God desire to do what is right. And no doubt Peter and James and John, bless them, loved the Savior and would have wanted to do what was right. But they were weak. And no doubt the other eight wanted to do what was right. There was something in their heart that longed to do what the Lord would want them to do and do the will of God. But they were weak. Listen, I'm sure Peter, later on when he cried and wept over his denial, wept because he did things he would not have wanted to do. And he did not do things he would have wanted to do. And later on, Peter, bless his heart, wrote 1 Peter, and in chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Where do you think he learned that? Well, lesson number one was right here in the garden. You better be alert and you better be vigilant because Satan is there and he's after you. And he got me and he got all the rest of us the night our Lord needed us the most. And it wasn't what we wanted to do, but it's what we did. And Jesus says it's because your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is so weak. How are you going to win? How are you going to be victorious? May I suggest to you the answer is given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. He says this, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill what? The lusts of the flesh." It is a matter of walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Word of God, yielding your life to God's Spirit. That's the solution. Now, to conclude, what is the sequence then that we see in this lesson? It's a great one. Let me give you the sequence for disaster, all right? In temptation. Here it comes. The disciples lived it out. Here's the sequence I want you to see. It goes like this. Confidence, sleep, temptation, sin, disaster. Confidence, sleep, temptation, sin, disaster. Confidence. I can handle it. I don't need to pray. I'll never deny the Lord. I'll be faithful. I'm never going to get beyond the possibility where I'm strong enough to be victorious. I'm all right. Confidence. Sleep follows confidence. What do you have to be vigilant about? Why bother to be alert? Why bother to watch what you see and what you read and what you hear and where you go and what you think? Just sleep. Sleep leads then to temptation and to sin and disaster. The disciples lived it that way. But what about the sequence of victory? Listen to this one. Here's the pattern we see in the Lord. It's very different. Instead of confidence, you have humility. Amazing. Jesus humbled himself and became dependent on God. And while the disciples were confidently saying, "We will never, ever fail you," Jesus, knowing the weakness of human existence and knowing he was a man, even if a sinless man, knew he needed to go to God to be strengthened and was strengthened by an angel. So where you have confidence on the disciples' part, you have humility on his. Confidence led to sleep. Humility led to what? What did Jesus do while they were asleep? Prayed. He prayed. Then came temptation. And in the temptation, obedience to the will of God, and victory. You see the sequence? And you make a choice. You make a choice in your life. Either to be self-confident, sleep, end up in disaster, or in humility, fall on your knees before God in prayer for strength, and in the temptation comes obedience, and out of the obedience, victory. That's the lesson our Lord would have us learn.
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You. His current study is taking you behind the scenes of Jesus' final hours, giving you a unique perspective on what he endured to redeem sinners. The title of the series, Jesus on Trial. Keep in mind, if you'd like to review all 8 lessons from John's current study, or share the study with a friend, it's called Jesus on Trial. Get in touch today to order the CDs or to download the MP3s. Call or go online today. The 8 CD album is affordably priced. Shipping is included free. You can order now or anytime by phone. Dial toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to the website gty.org. If you prefer listening to these sermons on your iPod or computer, you can download the 8 MP3 files free of charge at the website. And keep in mind that Jesus on Trial is just one of dozens of sermon series available online. In fact, you have over 3,400 individual messages to choose from. So log on today, gty.org, and take advantage of thousands of hours of free verse-by-verse teaching. Now, as you tap into the teaching, remember that these resources are free to the end user because friends like you support this ministry. Grace to You truly is a partnership between John, our staff, and you who support us prayerfully and financially. Thanks for praying. And as you're led and able, you can make a tax-deductible donation by mail. Write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or do so when you call 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Please join us again tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. We'll take a look at the person behind the name Judas, details that can make a profound difference on your understanding of Christ's suffering for sinners. That's tomorrow on the next Grace to You.